If the words of that hymn, How Great Thou Art, really was resounding in our hearts, then it will help us to capture something of the excitement that there is in this book of Acts and in the theme that we are endeavouring to follow called the Wonderful Works of God. Now, my text this morning is in the book of Acts, and it's Acts 16 and verse 30, Acts 16 and verse 30. I've chosen this text. I could have chosen a number because I'm taking the passage. And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I chose that as my text because that should be the great question, really, deep down in the hearts of men and women when it comes to the last analysis. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? It brings also the duty of a preacher. Is not in any way to impress his people, only with the impression of the message of the need of salvation. And so we have this theme running through the book of Acts. But also there's something else here which is manifest throughout the whole of the book. And that you'll notice that in this new work in Philippi that we looked at last week, there is the sense of the presence of God. And when God is in a work. And I was thinking this morning, well, what passage shall I read in order to link with that which I have? I could read the background, of course. That would be quite easy to do. And then I thought of the letter to the Philippian church itself. And perhaps one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible for individuals. Well, there are so many encouraging verses, and you can say most for so many, but this is one of the crowd of the most, all right? He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And so that in Philippi, you see, where there was no church, a work is begun. These were large cities, remember, and a work had begun. And where God is working, there will also be opposition. And so you get this war going on all the while in the book of Acts. And you have a typical example of it here. Now, as far as Paul was concerned, I feel convinced in my heart that he was aware that he was going to Macedonia. And that he'd had that vision, come over to us and help us in Macedonia. And it was as simple as that. And I don't think any more is meant to be read into it. But I'm sure that in later years, when Paul looked back upon that time, that he could see it wasn't just a call to Macedonia, but to a continent and the beginning of the work in Europe. And if he didn't see it, then he saw it in heaven, and we see it now, don't we, as the work beginning in Europe itself. Now, that's where we are. The scene is Philippi. One of the most Roman of the Roman colonies. They delighted in being more Romanish than the Roman people themselves. If you wanted the latest fashions of Rome, they would be seen more publicly in Philippi before they were really about in Rome. They really wanted to out-Rome Rome, which is rather a funny kind of thing, but that's how they were. And they made a point of speaking Latin and to show how Roman they were. There are lots of people from Rome there in any case, but it was very conscious of it, very, very conscious. It's very important to remember that, because you can see little things that give hints of that in this interesting account here. And also Caesar worship was very powerful, the glory of Caesar. And so the apostle writes here, and the big thing he has in the Philippian epistle is the glory of Christ. That's the important thing. But we are now in the incident itself. And he's arrived there. And remember last week, how God brings us to people. He's prepared a way. And we meet people in unexpected ways, remarkable ways. And it could only be the hand of God that brought us together. When you think, you know, of a strange city, and if you should be looking for a prayer meeting, well, how very difficult it would be to find it. Probably most people wouldn't even know that there was one going. And yet, you see, Paul was led. I'll not stay a long time on that, I'll just remind you. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple, on the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Her heart is prepared, and remember, all the while it is the preaching of the gospel, the opening of the word of God, the appeal to the heart and the mind and the innermost being of a person, that they might spiritually understand the things of God. It's a great encouragement. It is a great seal upon their visit to Philippi that God had prepared the way, and there were obviously hearts that were prepared, and that a work had begun there. Now, where there is a work of God, has there ever been a work where there's been no opposition? Now, I mean, I can't answer that question, only in as far that as every time that I have heard, and every revival that I've read about, and everything that has been of God, that there always also has been opposition. And I can ask you as a congregation as well, in your individual lives, if you make a decision to do something for God, you decide, well, I will make more time for the things of God, and you decide, well, on a certain time on Sunday I am busy and I can't manage this, and you suddenly decide that you will, and then when you decide to do this, it's really quite unbelievable the opposition that will come. Let me give you an example like this now. I know that great effort is made here, so it's not in any way directed or aimed or any ulterior motive. Say Sabbath morning worship. Well, now it's not easy. We all make or try to make some kind of a Sunday dinner, and it's a bit of a rush, and especially there's Sunday school and so on. But supposing you make your mind to say, well, I'm going to be there on a Sunday morning. I hadn't been in the habit. Now, you are in the habit of coming, so it's an easy and a safe illustration. And you decide to come. Now, then, I'm sure that many here would say, well, when I decided to come on a Sunday, begin the Lord's Day, it's easy enough to come Sunday evening, but to begin the Lord's Day by coming to the house of the Lord, is as if Satan lets all of hell loose. All sorts of ways. It seems unbelievable. And they all seem to be justifiable. And you can argue for them. But you know, as well as I do, that Satan will do these things to prevent and say, well, you know, you're tired and you're this and you've had a hard week and, you know, there are lots of pressures today. And, well, I can go on with all sorts of illustrations and so can you. You can give me better ones, I'm sure, as well. But why is this? Or supposing it's another service that you think that you ought to be at. Well, I'll tell you why it is. Satan doesn't want us to go on with God. He doesn't want us to. He doesn't want us to listen to the word of God. He doesn't want the word of God to reach our hearts. Even if we come as far as here and listening with our ears, he doesn't want it to reach our hearts. And if it reaches our hearts, he doesn't want it to influence our lives. And so we have an enemy, you see. And you'll see the work of this enemy working and making us just peripheral Christians rather than those who are God-centered in everything. In the epistle to the Ephesians, they were given a good warning because they were a church maybe that didn't think. They thought if they knew there, and they seemed to be a very knowledgeable church, if they knew it all, that's all they needed to know. But they needed to know more than know it all. They needed to know that they were involved in a battle. Do you remember this verse in Ephesians? Put on the whole armour of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. And so what will he do? What will he do in Philippi? Well, he'll endeavour to attack, in some way or another. He will bring distress, discord. He will attack from without. So take Nehemiah and Ezra. There'll be attacks from without and attacks from within. And attacks, if you entered into the heart of Nehemiah and Ezra in the Old Testament, I'm sure there must be times when their own hearts almost failed them. And so Satan will do all he can in order to prevent the work of God going on. And so you find this kind of thing in this book of Acts, that you might say, everything was wonderful, and we can just take that title, the wonderful works of God. But you know, they went through it. They went through it. Yes, 3,000, 5,000 were saved. Individuals saved. Enemies came over to the side of God. All that was true, but at great cost. And they used to pray. There's great cost involved in it all. And there is no work of God without a cost. And I'm mentioning this because of Philippi particularly, because if you remember, and I read at the beginning, he said he thanked God for every remembrance of them. And when he said he thanked God for every remembrance, well, he was whipped there to start with. You know, he had a pretty rotten reception in Philippi. And yet he doesn't choose to remember those things. But he chooses to remember those things that were of God. Now, that's just a little to bring us into the atmosphere of something of the suffering in the book of Acts as well. Now then, let's look at the situation here. A very, very strange one. And I've used the word provocation to begin with. An event takes place which seems to be a favourable one. And you might say, well, God does move in strange ways. And he uses sometimes things that are opposed for our favour, and that's true. But there was something odd about this. I'll read it to you in verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed of the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Now, it seems such an ordinary thing. Here is Paul and his fellow worker. There they are. They are powerful Christians in their hearts. They're strong believers. God has done mighty things through them. And it's been very, very wonderful. And all there is now that appears on the scene is a very ordinary little scene. Just a little girl. Well, a young girl. And that's all. Well, there's nothing in a young girl for Paul and Silas to be frightened of. Nothing at all. Why should they be anxious about her? She had a spirit of divination, but that was something quite common in those days. There was all sorts of witchcraft and occult and the various things that we have today and they had then. So it wasn't an unusual thing, but they were having a prayer meeting. And this girl came on the scene. But she clung to them. And now that was a worrying thing, the way she clung. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Well, you might say, well, fair play to her. Fair play to her. There she is now. You know, bless her. She's laying aside that's what she's involved with. And she's almost defying her masters. And she's going ahead and she's saying, "Listen to these people. Here are the servants of the Most High God." She was actually speaking the truth. She was absolutely right. These were the servants of the Most High God. And they were declaring the way of salvation. She is saying the right things. Now remember that little phrase, the wiles of Satan. What a dangerous world we live in, my friends. I sometimes can get quite alarmed. What a dangerous world we live in. How many snares there are. How many things. And so, you may be surprised, Paul left her alone for quite a while. Now, you may wonder, why did he leave her alone? Now, if I may just put a little suggestion here from what I have learned of Scripture and of the things of God. Never deliberately attack evil. Never deliberately attack evil. Evil is very powerful. For example, supposing now there are places now in South Wales and all over England and Wales, there's a very large place in London, a citadel of Satan with large congregations, immense congregations, where they worship Satan. They've given themselves completely to Satan. And all over this land of Britain are thousands of groups that are completely dedicated to Satan. And you might say, "Ah, well, greater is he that is in me, and I'll just go in and I'll tell them." No. No. Not like that. The wiles of Satan, he is more powerful than you are. He's more powerful than I am. The one that is greater is the one that is in us. So if ever we attack Satan, or the work of Satan, We must do so not on our own, with someone else, and with prayer backing behind us. And even then, if we go to a place where evil is exercised, I would say that the person has to have very, very great guidance whether they go into the spot or not. I'd rather keep away and pray. That's the power we're up against. Really. Very, very powerful. If you can reach, you see, the churches of Great Britain, England, Scotland and Wales, and has twisted the word of God and entered the pulpits, that shows you how far-reaching the power of Satan can be. I don't want to dwell too much on that, but I am just saying that's the kind of thing they were up against. And especially at the beginning of the entry into Europe, Satan, now, Europe! Now then, Paul didn't know that Europe would be the centre of world activities for a very long time. Civilizations, they move, don't they, from one end of the world to the other and so on. And they blossom and flourish in different times. But for a very long time, Europe was going to be a key in a central part of the world. You could say that isn't particularly true now, because think of the Americas and other parts of the world as well. But at that particular time, it was a rising force, and it was a vital and a key place. And God said, he hindered them going to one place, he prevented them going to another, and he said, I want you to go there. And Paul couldn't possibly know the depth and the immensity of it all. But Satan had a good idea about this. And so the whole wrath of hell would be against them as they entered Philippi. And so he got tired of this girl, and he must have prayed about it and thought about it. Remember, he's not alone. And so reluctantly, really, he has a turn in her. And so this is what he does. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, he'd had enough. He said, oh, I grieve, Paul, what's wrong with you? This girl's advertising you. She's calling you the servant of the Most High God. She's praising you. She's telling everybody that you're saying the way of salvation. Fair play now then, you're having support from an unexpected quarter. Don't be unreasonable, Paul. But Paul had discernment. And it's important to have discernment. And being grieved, turned, and said to the Spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now then, he didn't choose to have this confrontation, but he was driven to a situation where he had to, in the end, he was grieved about this woman clinging and following and so on. But you see, there is a plan of Satan, the wiles of Satan, sending out a little girl like this. There are lots of little girls that told fortunes. Sending out this little girl. Now then, what is let loose in this city now is the anger of the city by that simple incident. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and threw them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Now then, the pockets of men and women were touched. And when the pockets of mercenary men are touched, then there is untold anger. And there was great anger. Now what does Satan do? And Satan has done his work. Now he stands back, and he can leave Paul and Silas to the hatred that is in the hearts of unconverted men and women. He can leave them to men and women. He didn't bother anymore. He's used his subtle little trick. And there's a confrontation now, a great confrontation between the powers of God and the powers of evil. In Philippi. What is Philippi? It is a gate into Europe. And to generations of churches and blessing. And to the present day now, in this place. We wouldn't be here, would we, humanly speaking, but for Philippi. And for the battle that was eventually won there. That's the provocation. You can take it both ways. Satan is provoked because he owned Philippi, Caesar worship. The powers of God are also provoked into action. That's the scene. And that is always a scene. Now, this is not preoccupation with the idea that there's an evil spirit on every corner, and there are evil spirits, and there are powers of evil. And so we must be aware that it is a spiritual battle. That's why we are hindered. That's why we neglect our quiet times. That's why we neglect the most spiritual things in a chapel. That's why we'll find it difficult to do the things that are right. That's why we won't go on. That's why we'll be discouraged, because Satan will bring all these things. It is a spiritual battle, and you've always got to see beyond the damsel here. And Paul could see it wasn't this little girl. He'd nothing against this little lass. It was the power behind the girl that he's concerned about. And that's why he wasn't all that ready and all that willing to have a confrontation before it was absolutely necessary. Then persecution. Persecution is never a pleasant thing. We don't know persecution in our land. You can have opposition, persecution. They are related. We can have persecution if it's opposition. If you're the only Christian in your home, you know what it means. Accusations which seemed reasonable. Now listen to the accusations in verse 20. And brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men being Jews, that was enough. Oh, to say a person was a Jew. Now then, isn't it a strange thing? You've only got to say that almost in any country, in any time. How the Jews have suffered. How these poor chosen people of God, how they've suffered. It doesn't take in any part from the furthest end of South America to the furthest end of Asia. Jews. Just this little nation. Not many millions altogether. Even their own country, it's only about the population of Wales, as small as that. And then with a scattered population all over the world. Now, these men being Jews, it is almost a dirty word, you see. What are the Jews then? What are they up to now? Are they stealing our trade? Are they stealing our jobs? Are they stealing our money? Because they were hard workers, wherever they were. They always had a struggle for survival. These men, being Jews, what are they doing? To exceedingly trouble our city. This good city of Philippi. This good Roman city. This good Roman colony. This well-ordered city. These men, being Jews, to exceedingly trouble our city. Now, that is what they do. They don't talk about the money bits. See, men will think of all sorts of cunning things. Satan can go now, he can leave them to it. Men will do the rest. And worse than that, verse 21, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. What are these laws? Well, they worship Caesar. They are telling us to worship some Jesus Christ. They are telling us as good Roman citizens to do things that we should never do as Roman citizens. They trouble our city, and they're worrying people, and they're provocative, and they are wrong. And this is the accusations that were brought. The scene became very ugly. A mob scene can. Well, you and I know this. A crowd can be driven to anything. We know in our own land. We were very anxious last Sunday, weren't we? Thank God. I don't know how good, what the spirit is like, but we can thank God that no terrible thing happens with the demonstrations that were in our own city last Sabbath morning. We prayed about it, that God might lay hand, that there might be no sorrow or great disturbance. But nevertheless, there can be very ugly scenes, can't there? There can be. We know this. And it doesn't take a great deal to get a crowd of people incensed and angry. See how quickly they said hallelujah to Jesus Christ. And see how quickly they said crucify him. It's amazing how the mood of a crowd can change like that. You might say, well, what's wrong with the hearts of men and women? They're frail little hearts. We can hate, we can love, we're fickle. We're like that. That's why we need the grace of God. We're like that. That's why we need his grace to go on as Christians. We're like that. We're weak and we're feeble things. And if we're without grace, we are terribly weakened people. And so it's an ugly scene. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Oh, it's an awful thing. I think it's awful. Any kind of indignity to me. I suppose it's a little personal fad of mine, and I'm sure it's not just a fad. I like dignity. I like grace and dignity and respect and honour and integrity. To me, these things are terribly valuable, and honour and truthfulness. They mean a lot to me. They do really mean a lot to me. I know I fail them myself very often. When I fail them, I feel very greedy in my own heart. But they mean a great deal. And to me, they are close and akin to the things of God. And to see these two good men stripped before a crowd and whipped as if they were common vulgar thieves and murderers, that's a terrible thing. A mob can be a very, very cruel thing. There was no law and order in this orderly city of Philippi. And the multitude rose up together, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Notice the details of Scripture. Not only in prison, but a prison within a prison, and a prison within a prison within a prison. Why do I say that? There's the outer prison, there's the inner keep of the prison, and then a cell where they're in stocks. That is, they were physically imprisoned, as well as being in an inner prison, and also an outer prison outside them. Well, I mean, you might say, well, I don't know the names of famous prisons in the world. I just saw one frightening place once that it just scared my life at the thought of a prison. Somebody showed me a prison once in another place. Right by the seaside, and the entrance was in the rock, and the entrance, a narrow entry just cuts through the rock, and a narrow door. Well, I thought it'd be impossible ever, and I think it is, ever for anyone ever to escape. Now, I am sure that the people up there are there for the reasons that they ought to be there, but the thought of the captivity of it, it just made my heart tremble, you know, just made it tremble at the thought of it. Well, here they are. There. Shall I ask you to think how they felt? I wonder, this must have come, alone and unwanted. You see, Philippi doesn't want us. Very much alone and unwanted. And I think for every believer, there can be an aloneness. There is no greater loneliness than the loneliness of a minister or a missionary. There's no greater loneliness, however many friends he may have. Very vulnerable. Very vulnerable. But even generally speaking, as a Christian, as Christians, there is an aloneness for all of us. As you and I go into our various spheres of the world, wherever you work, wherever you are, and if you're working in a place where perhaps there is no other Christian, there is not only loneliness, but an aloneness that only a Christian can enter into and understand. They must have felt like that. But is that the full picture? Isn't there also that God will never leave us nor forsake us? And it is at those times of the most extreme loneliness that God very often gives his sweetest presence. Am I right? Or use another illustration. Bereavements. I don't want to rouse sorrows in the hearts of those who have had bereavements here now, but it comes to us all in times. When there have been bereavements in our homes and our hearts have been really laid low at a great sorrow, yet, looking back at that time, we also experienced a very special presence of God. That's equally right. Strange, isn't it? The balance, you see, of these two things. And here you have it in Philippi. They're in a hopeless situation. And yet God is in the inner prison. God is in the chains. God is in the stocks. And God is there. Well, God is in heaven singing. Of course he is. But God is there. God is there with the archangels. But God is with me in the sorrow and with you in the sorrow of your heart. God is there. That's a wonderful thing. That he giveth and he giveth of himself in that way. Now then, what happened? Another verse. Put it very, very briefly. We don't know the anguish and we can't go into it. Verse 25. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now then, this isn't this kind of thing where we say, now we've had our backs whipped and we've been cruelly treated, and now let's praise God. Because it's not light like that. It hurts. It hurts. It was painful. It was frustrating. And they were trapped. But God drew near. The first thing they did was not praise. Pray. And as they prayed, the presence of God came near to their hearts. And from prayer, they were able even there to say, well, Lord, even here, I can praise thee. Now, it's not a light-hearted, flippant kind of thing. It would be maybe even with tears, you know, even with tears. And yet, I can praise thee. It can't be taken lightly, but it can be taken in a wonderful way. That's one of the wonderful works of God. He was there in the inner prison. Now to close. Preservation. It's his church. It's his work. It's his work here. It's his work in Cardiff. It's his work in Wales. It's his work in Britain, England, Scotland, Europe. I've got them in all, so the world, wherever churches are, because there are many from different, all sorts of different parts of the world. He will preserve his work. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his work, even though sometimes we'll go through strange times of persecution. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it. Perform it means he goes on doing it, performing. And performing that will be perfected, that will be completed. He that has begun a good work will go on doing it, and he will not leave it half done. And suddenly there was, this is verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now, that's the situation. The whole place has been shaken. Now, you might say, well, did it really happen? Well, yes, it did. There have been many, many instances in the great revivals of the world. Great and smaller revivals, because they're all great, but big and small, I should say, and they're all great. That there have been examples where there has been not only the shaking of buildings, and we're always impressed with something simple like that. I think the shaking of a man's heart was the greatest miracle here. That's what I believe. Yet nevertheless, we as human beings, because of our frailty, God has got to shake little ordinary things, such as a silly little building, in order to impress us. We're that simple. But the shaking of our hearts from the hold of Satan is a wonderful thing. And so he shakes. And the jailer is shaken as well. And perhaps a miracle we overlook is this. What would you expect the prisoners to do? What would you do if you were a prisoner? Let's get out. Let's make a run for it. God's on our side. Well, he's helping this lot who are singing. And we heard them. Well, perhaps we're having a general pardon. Out we go. But they didn't want to. That's a miracle. You see, we are talking about the presence of God. There is restraint here. There is a shaking of things, and yet there is restraint here. But Paul, verses 28 and 9. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Now he has one question. Now then, some people might say, well, he was asking, well, how shall I be spared the wrath of the authorities? Well, in the context, nobody can ever interpret it like that because of the answer that Paul gave and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, you know, once the church loses the idea that that's the cry, what must I do to be saved? From what? Not from the wrath of the prison authorities, but from hell and for heaven. That's our vision. And it must always be that. Saved from hell and saved for heaven. What must I do to be saved? A person like myself who ordered and organized your whipping under the command of the others and saw that it was done thoroughly. A person that put you into the inner prison and followed to the letter the instruction. What can I do? What can happen to me? And the reply is this. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. But people forget the next verse. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house. Now you might say, all you've got to do is believe. And it sounds, yes, it is all you have to do. But there is a lot of explaining. He preached to them the word about Jesus Christ, about his person, about his cross, about his resurrection, about the forgiveness of sins, about everlasting life. And they have here a congregation that is listening to them in the house of the jailer. And something wonderful happens. Did they believe? Yes, they did. And in verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He felt that he had to do something to put them right on those awful bleeding wounds that they had. He felt terribly responsible for that. And yet at the same time, other things have to happen. And was baptized, he and all his household, straightway. You might say sometimes we're in too much of a hurry. There used to be a lovely statement years ago, and it's not meant in any way unkindly, that God will receive a sinner immediately he believes. But a certain and a very respectful and a very blessed congregation said that they would wait 6 months before they were satisfied. But it's rather a strange thing. Maybe it is right to wait a little while. But here you can see that immediately we believe, a pardon is received. Immediately we come to him. We are a child of God. And that's a very, very wonderful thing. But God knows the heart. God knows the heart. And here they are baptized straight away. The scene is a strange one. They say you can go free. A message comes from the magistrate. You can go free. And Paul and Silas won't go. They had to teach the magistrate something. It was a Roman city. Paul was a Roman citizen. When they found this out, that they had punished a man without trial, they were frightened. And Paul did that which was right. You've got to apologize. You can wash yourself. And the magistrate had to come. It's right. Right is right. Can't just skim over it. Right is right. He came, they came, and they pleaded with them to go. They went. But listen to verse 40. They went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and departed. There is a church in Philippi. What would you say? To God be the glory. It cost. The fury of Satan came against it. It cost. Yet to God be the glory. Great things he did in that city. And so that when he writes to the Philippians later, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. No mention of the prison. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now, what is all this? Here is the presence of God. The presence of God. A clear vision. The servants of God keep their vision clear, and they endeavor by the grace of God to see to it that also that the churches that they care for and write to and minister to keep their vision clear to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, that men might cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And that we should always be able to tell them, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," and preach the word of the cross and the resurrection, which is a vindication of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the center of it all. But can you see? God was with them. Now I'll close with reading a hymn. For us, for his work, head of the church and Lord of all, hear from thy throne our suppliant call. We come the promised grace to seek, of which aforetime thou didst speak. Lo, I am with you. That sweet word, Lord Jesus, meekly be it heard, and stamped with all inspiring power on our weak souls this favored hour. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Thou must our wavering faith renew, ere we can yield thee service true. Thy consecrating might we ask, or vain the toil, unblessed the task, and impotent of fruit will be love's holiest effort wrought for thee. He's got to be in it. He's got to be in the work. Grant that those who seek may find thee a God supremely kind. Heal the sick, the captive free. Let us all rejoice in thee. And so his work goes on. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thee, O Lord, to be very conscious of the need of thy presence and the protection from the powers of evil always, and that we might have a clear vision, and that we might always preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, that men and women may be saved, and that in glory, that we might not only rejoice when we see thee and be in thy presence, but we shall rejoice in one another's presence too. And for the word that is preached here in our own hearts, not here on this earth, and into our own hearts, the moment we believed, a pardon received. Amen.